right, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this evening to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We're in Insights from Isaiah, and tonight I'd like to preach to you on this present crisis. This present crisis. I heard about a group of four mountain climbers that experienced a crisis one day as they were climbing. One of the four fell and fell down several feet. The other three shouted down, "Hey, are you okay down there?" He said, "Yes, I am, but I broke both of my arms." They scratched their head a little bit and they said, "Well, here, we'll throw down a rope and we'll pull you up." Well, after a minute, they threw down the rope and they felt some weight at the other end and they started to pull the guy up. And it just dawned on one of those three boys and he said, "Hey, if you broke both of your arms, how are you holding on?" The man from below answered, "With my teeth." Now listen, you don't have to be a mountain climber to have a crisis, do you? Somebody has said that life is just moving from one crisis to another and hoping you don't have three or four at the same time. This evening, we're going to see how a king of Judah handled a crisis, and we'll see that there are three possible responses we can have when crisis comes into our lives. We'll see, first of all, the crisis of Judah, then we'll see the counsel of Isaiah, and then we'll notice, lastly, the choice of Ahaz. So let's notice, first of all, the crisis of Judah, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, 'Syria is confederate with Ephraim.' And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." Verses 1 and 2 show us the crisis of Judah. Now, the crisis that they're facing at this particular moment is political in nature, and it seems to be very serious. Ahaz is the king of Judah. The year is 734 BC. And the in-vogue political strategy of the day is confederacy. We read that word. You see, there's a new bully on the world scene, the nation of Assyria. They're big, they're bad, they're bent on the destruction of every nation that would stand in the way of their dominance. Well, that left smaller, less powerful nations in that part of the world with really two choices: unite or die. Well, that's just what the northern kingdom of Israel did with the nation of Syria, no relation to Assyria. We read about this Rezin, king of Syria, who joined with Pekah, king of Israel. And apparently their first joint effort as a confederacy was to attack Judah. Their attack had mixed results. They were unsuccessful in conquering Jerusalem, but they were able to overwhelm an important coastal city. And as a result, they probably took control of the king's highway, which would have been a major economic blow to Judah. So the present crisis that Ahaz is dealing with was the attack of Syria and Israel on Judah. And then with that attack, there's a larger crisis, the prospect of Assyria, the big bully, coming to call as well. Verse 2 tells us that this crisis was serious. It moved the heart of Ahaz. It moved the heart of the people. It left them shaking like a leaf in the wind, like a tree in the wind. Now look this way, that's a crisis. They're afraid they're going to be invaded. They've already been attacked. There's a big bully coming their way. They really are in a crisis. They may find themselves in a crisis, but listen to me tonight. Kings shouldn't shake. if there was ever a time when you needed a leader to stand firm and tall, it's during a time of crisis. But we read that the king of Judah, his heart was moved. He was shaking in the wind. And because the king was afraid, the people were afraid. Now listen to me tonight. While God's king and God's people were in a crisis mode, God was not. Can I inform you of something this evening? God has never had a crisis. His hands never shake. His heart rate never elevates. You say, how are God's stress levels tonight? Listen, they're doing just fine. So God sees the people in a crisis. He certainly is not in a crisis himself. So he's going to send the prophet Isaiah to give them some counsel. Look at verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jehashab thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. And we'll stop there for just a moment. God sends Isaiah to see the king, and the counsel that he gives to the king is meant to be reassuring. Isn't it good when God shows up in a crisis moment and gives you some reassuring counsel? In verse 3, we read that Isaiah is told to meet the king by the conduit of the king's pool. Let's investigate that further. Why would the king at this moment be inspecting conduit? Well, listen, the king expects his city to be sieged. If they are sieged, their greatest need will be water. You can hold out for weeks without food, but if their water supply were to be cut off, they would have to surrender to the enemy immediately. What he's inspecting here are aqueducts that would be a source of water into the city. And those aqueducts in this moment of crisis are Ahaz's source of safety and security. He thinks about this conduit the way that we would think about our savings account. Well, if I lose my job, at least I've got a little setback. He thinks about it the way that we would think about our 401k account. I've got plenty of money in there to live out the rest of my life. This conduit is his golden parachute, if you will. So Isaiah and his son show up to this conduit, and they have a message of hope and encouragement for the king. They say to him, basically in verse 4, take heed. In other words, look here. Be quiet, they say. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted, or in other words, man up. Here's the lesson. Look here. Be still. Fear not. Man up. How many of you understand tonight that God doesn't want his children shaking like a leaf every time a crisis comes along? Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. And many times when we find ourselves in a crisis situation, God cares enough to show up in our crisis and tell us, fear not. He says at the end of verse 4, this reason and Pekah, they're like smoking firebrands. Look at verse 5. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tibeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, that's the capital city. The head of Damascus is reason, that's the king. And within 65 years, within 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken. Now, Ephraim, when it's used in the prophets, is used to describe the northern kingdom. So the word Israel and Ephraim would be synonymous. He's saying within 65 years, the northern kingdom is going to be broken, that it shall not be a people. Verse 9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And we'll stop there for a moment. And so look, the king's in crisis mode. Isaiah the prophet shows up and he basically says, don't be afraid. Now folks, when God says fear not, it's not blind optimism. When he tells you not to be afraid, he tells you that because his call to courage is always anchored to a promise. And here in the verses that we just read, he's telling Ahaz not to fear because he's got a promise for him. Now that's important, because if you're diagnosed with cancer and I show up to your hospital room and I put my arm around you and I say, don't be afraid. Cheer up. Everything's going to be okay. How helpful is that? It's not helpful at all. It's saccharine sentimentality. It's empty optimism is all it is. And God's not telling people to fear not out of some sense of empty optimism. He tells them, don't be afraid, because I've got a promise for you. I've given you more than a call to courage. I've given you a basis for that courage, and that basis is faith in what I've said. He says, listen up. Pekah and Rezin are like two smoking firebrands. He says they're like pieces of firewood, and they're about to smolder out. One commentator said that they were like two cigarette butts about to burn out. That commentator must have been a Presbyterian or a Methodist. He's basically saying Syria and Israel are short-lived. Their counsel to come against you won't stand within a generation. Neither one of them will even exist. Now that's reassuring. That's reason to rejoice. God says you don't have to be afraid, because I've given you a promise that these people will not be victorious over you. I'm going to see you through this crisis. This promise that God makes, however, is conditional. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, if you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now, there's a play on words happening in the Hebrew that doesn't directly show up in English, and it aids understanding. The word that's translated established at the end of the verse is actually used twice. It could sound something like this. If you are not established in faith, you are not established at all. If you're not strong in faith, you're not strong at all. If you're not firm in faith, you're not firm at all. Here's what God is saying, and it's absolutely crucial. This is what this entire chapter is built around. He says, I'm going to establish my people against Israel, Syria, and Assyria. I'm going to give them victory over this present crisis. And Ahaz, if you will have faith, if you will believe my promise, if you will believe in me in a time of crisis, then I will establish you as well. But if you will not have faith, I'll still establish my people, but I will not establish you. It's almost as if I can use this illustration to explain it, God is saying, there's a train that's going from Fort Worth to Dallas today. You can get on it if you want to, but it's leaving whether you're on it or not. He's basically saying, listen, deliverance from this present crisis is coming. I've said it. I've promised it. You can have it. You can count on it. Look here. Fear not. Man up. Have faith. I've got it. And I'll deliver you if you have faith. God had a plan for dealing with the crisis, and the plan was simple: faith in him. And listen to me tonight. I have a feeling you are in a present crisis. whether small or big, whether there's just one or whether there's several. I want you to know this evening, God has a plan for getting you through your crisis. The plan hasn't changed since Isaiah chapter 7. The plan is faith in Him. And there are no good alternatives for getting us out of a crisis outside of faith in God. And I want you to remember that. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. God must have known that Ahaz was struggling to believe the promise. The promise to deliver him from his crisis. So he comes back to Ahaz and he offers to give him a sign. He says, Ahaz, ask me for a sign, anything you want. The sky's the limit. Can you imagine if God gave you a blank check and said, the sky's the limit? What a promise. Ahaz comes back with, well, I'm not going to ask for a sign because I don't want to tempt God. Now, this isn't real spirituality here. It's phony. And all you need to know is that in verse 11, God says, ask. And in verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask. It's disobedience. So I tried to get in this man's sandals. Why in the world wouldn't he ask God for a sign? God's made him a great promise. He's going to give him a sign to confirm the promise. Why wouldn't he ask for a sign? Listen to me. Because he did not want to believe. He wanted to doubt. Now listen to me, there is a kind of doubt that doubts but wants to believe. There's a kind of doubt that says, if I could get some more information, if I could get some confirmation, I really would believe my beliefs. I think about perhaps one of our young people who goes to a public school and they get into a biology class and the professor or the teacher makes a very convincing argument for evolution. And that young person comes home, it was so convincing. And they talk to mom and dad and say, I really don't understand all this. And mom and dad say, let me give you a few things to think about here. And then the young person perhaps goes to youth pastor or to pastor and says, here's what my teacher said. What does the Bible say? And the youth pastor or the pastor point out some things that maybe he's never considered. And that student might have some give and take. It might take a while and he might struggle. But after getting some answers that would answer the questions, because by the way, the Bible can bear the weight of our questions. After getting some answers to the question, the young person decides, I don't want to doubt, I want to believe. There's a kind of doubt that wants to believe but needs some more information. But there's another kind of doubt, isn't there? There is a kind of doubt that no matter how much information you gave them, no matter how many answers they had, they still wouldn't believe. Why? Because they don't want to believe. And that's exactly where Ahaz is. He doesn't want a sign from God because he's already made up his mind how he's going to handle this situation. Well, how do you think God is going to respond when God says, ask for a sign, and the man says, I will not ask? Not kindly. Look at verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Ahaz, you're making God weary. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You didn't ask for it, but he's going to give you one anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now notice what it says in verse 13. He says, hear ye now, O house of David. So when this promise is made, he's not talking exclusively to Ahaz anymore. He's talking to the entire house of David. Some commentators have guessed to the entire kingly line, to Ahaz and all the kings that will come after him. He's saying, Ahaz, you may not believe God's promise, and you may not be the king that you should be, but the kings will continue, and one day there will come a king that's unlike any other king. That king will be born of a virgin. He'll eat honey and butter. How many of you know that those aren't expensive foods, not the kind of food that a king lives on? He'll grow up poor. He'll be king in a time of crisis like you, Ahaz, but this king will believe in me. And everyone will know in his reign that God is with us. And by the time he comes along, the kings that you're afraid of will be long gone. Now, there are some great prophetic ramifications to this verse. We understand it. But Isaiah 7:14 has also been a verse that stumped commentators over the years. And I have to confess that it stumped me as I studied it. We know that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is who? It's Jesus. Matthew directly points to that prophecy in his gospel when he says, this verse is about the virgin-born Son of God. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. But commentators over the years have scratched their heads about that particular verse because the birth of Jesus doesn't seem to be much of a sign for Ahaz and his house. You see, by the time the Lord Jesus is born, Ahaz will have been dead for over 600 years. So how could the birth of a baby 600 years in the future be a sign for Ahaz about his present crisis? Now you're starting to scratch your head a little bit too, aren't you? Commentators have several views. One view is that this is a prophecy actually about two babies. One born during the time of Ahaz and Isaiah, whose name was Emmanuel. And then the other baby, of course, being way out in the future, the Lord Jesus. Some have suggested that that first baby is the baby that's born to Isaiah in the first part of chapter 8. So there's a local fulfillment, some would say, with a baby born in Ahaz's day, and then there's a long-term fulfillment for Jesus Christ. Other commentators say, no, that's not true. This is strictly a prophecy about Christ, and it's not so much for Ahaz as it is for the house of David, for the kingly line. It's a promise confirming that though God will deal with faithless kings like Ahaz and put them down, that the kingly line will not disappear and the true king will eventually come. Now, which of these views is true? I have no idea. I'm honest enough to admit it, and I'm not satisfied with that, and I'm going to keep digging until I figure it out, okay? But to be honest, I don't know. Here's what we do know. There was a king facing a crisis. And in that crisis, God showed up and said, "Don't be afraid, have faith." That faith wasn't blind optimism, it was faith with a basis, the promises of God. And God would confirm those promises by a sign to send a baby who was born of a virgin. And people would know that in their crisis, God was with them. And that was reassuring counsel. I hate to tell you, Isaiah's counsel was reassuring, but it was also rejected. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 16, if you will. It appears to us that Ahaz really only has two responses to his present crisis. Number one, he can be afraid and shake like a leaf. Or number two, he can put his faith in God. That's what God is telling him to do. But did you know there's a third alternative when we come to crisis moments? It's flesh. If we will not depend on God to save us, we will try to save ourselves. And that's exactly what Ahaz does. 2 Kings 16 gives us the rest of the story. Look at verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. That's what we read about in Isaiah chapter 1, or chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So this was the coastal city I was telling you about. So I think Isaiah's word to Ahaz happens in between verses 6 and 7. But look at what Ahaz decides to do. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus. He went up against Syria and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Now remember, the name of the game was confederacy. Israel and Syria were teaming up ultimately to defeat Assyria, the big bully. So Ahaz decides that his best strategy is to team up with the bully. Instead of trusting God, he'll send God's silver and gold to pay off Assyria. And in the short term, a crisis is averted. Assyria comes, they destroy Syria, the present crisis is over. But listen to me. When we decide to deal with the crisis by going to the flesh, we always create a bigger crisis. Ahaz's crisis started with a problem with Pekah and Rezin, but now he has a problem with God. And turn back over to Isaiah, and we'll see this very quickly. Isaiah has something to say in response to Ahaz's choice to go to Assyria for help. Here's what he says in verse 5. The Lord spake unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. He says there were two options for you. The first, in verse 6, were the gentle waters of Shiloh. Remember, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle rested for many years. The place where Samuel prophesied. Prophets lived there even during the time of the kings. It was a place synonymous with God. Shiloh was one of the places you went if you wanted to hear from the Lord. Remember where all this started? Way back at the beginning of chapter 7, it started with the king inspecting the water. And the water was what? The source of safety and security. And here's what God is saying. There's a gentle river flowing from Shiloh. It's quiet, it's calm, it's all you'll ever need to keep you safe. It's all you'll really need to save you. But folks, there's also another river flowing, and it's raging. It's overflowing. It's Assyria. Oh, it's big, and it's boisterous, and it's easy to think that water like that can save you. But that river is going to overflow its banks. It will destroy the northern kingdom. It will destroy Syria, but it will also overflow into Judah. And it will rise so high that you'll barely be able to keep your neck above the water. In other words, you put your hope in Assyria, Assyria is going to just about be the end of you. One commentator said it like this, Ahaz, you're like a mouse that's getting attacked by two rats. So what you do is you squeak for the cat to come and save you. The cat will come and destroy the rats, but the mouse will end up as dessert. And if you'll study 2 Kings 17 through 19, you'll see that Assyria would put Judah under terrible tribute, would have wiped them off the face of the earth in chapter 19 if God had not intervened. Here's what God's saying. The gentle waters of Shiloh, if you would have come to me for safety, if you would have come to me for security, if you would have let me save you, it would have been so much better, so much more satisfying than Assyria. So how do we apply this? Well, there are three alternatives when the crisis comes. Number one, you can shake like a leaf in the wind. And what's that? It's fear. Number two, you can stand tall in faith. Or number three, you can be swept up in the river of flesh. Flesh says, I can get myself out of this. I don't need to trust the Lord. It's a single who faces a crisis of loneliness. And instead of trusting in the Lord, as hard as it may be sometimes, they run out and they marry out of God's will. And it doesn't take that person long to figure out that being married to Mr. or Mrs. Assyria is far worse than being lonely. It's a middle-aged man who finds himself in an existential crisis. He's been stuck in the same old job for a decade. His kids are out of the house, and all he has to show for his life to this point is keys to the minivan and his kids' college tuition bills. The man's bored. He's dissatisfied. When all of a sudden, a new secretary at work shows him more attention than she should, and it looks like it would be so much fun to jump in that river. He would feel young. He would feel alive again. But we all know that when that secretary runs out on him and his kids won't talk to him, his midlife crisis won't seem so much like a crisis anymore. You see, when you get through trying to save yourself and the water is up to your neck, you'll wish you had that tiny little crisis back. Flesh may temporarily cure a crisis, but it always creates a bigger one. That's why the first business of our lives is to learn what it means to stop trying to save ourselves and to learn to trust in God. The other alternative is not a good one either, fear. Many Christians who would never indulge their flesh in those ways will spend their entire lives afraid. And they go from crisis to crisis being terrified that the worst case scenario will always happen. You ever met people like that? It's always doom and gloom. It's always as bad as it ever could be. Listen to me tonight. If you're anxious and afraid this evening, God's word to you is the same as it was to Ahaz. Look here. Be still. Fear not. Have faith. And it's not blind faith. It's faith with a basis. It's faith based on the promises of God's word. And by the way, those promises have been confirmed with a sign. You see, we face two crises much greater than Syria and Israel. We face the crises of sin and death. And those crises never go away, and they're much greater than any present temporary crisis we may find ourselves in today. Sin and death are the greatest crises that humanity has ever faced. But a virgin conceived and brought forth the Son, and his name was called Emmanuel. And he took our crises and he nailed him to his cross. He buried him in a tomb, and 3 days later he came out, but sin and death stayed in. And here's the question Isaiah wants us to consider tonight. If you could trust God to deliver you from sin and death through the miraculous means of a virgin birth, then can't you trust him with this present crisis? If he would not abandon you, even though it meant going to a cross, what are the odds that he's going to abandon you now? He won't. The moral of the story is, we can trust him. God's got this. This crisis is not bigger than he is. Stop shaking like a leaf. Stop looking to the flesh and have faith. That's how you get out of a crisis. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful prophetic passages that have so much to say about where we are right now. I know there are many people in this room this evening who are in a crisis point. And they see these two alternatives, fear and flesh, and they seem so appealing to us as human beings. I hope that tonight you've reminded us through your word that we can trust you. You'll keep your promises to us. You've confirmed it time and time again. This is not a moment to be afraid, not a moment to turn to Assyria. This is a moment to trust in you. And may it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.